Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we're continuing, of course, our study of this powerful book written to Jewish believers in the first century. And that's great. We're seeing some great truths. It's really seeing the person and work of Christ, and the Jewish people, of course, had trusted Christ as Savior. Best we can tell from our study of the book, they trusted Christ, persecution came, they turned away and went back under Mosaic law. Now, they're living under law and not grace, and this happens a lot of times. There are people who trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They understand they come to God by grace through faith, but then they think the Christian life is laws, is lived by the set of rules. No, it is a walk of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. The author's plan is to show these Jewish believers, as we read through this book, of course, they don't need the law, that they have Jesus. He is superior than any aspect of the law. He is a superior priest who has a superior tabernacle, a superior sacrifice, and a superior covenant. Last time we saw great truth concerning Christ. He had offered the final sacrifice for sin and began the new covenant. In fact, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for sin and rose again, his blood was shed, and that was the bloodshed for the new covenant. This evening, as we continue, we're going to see some powerful exhortations. In fact, this is one part of the book of Hebrews in which the author finally turns back and says, now here's what we need to do. And he's talking, of course, to these Jewish believers. We can make application in our lives. We see what we should do because of what Christ has done for us. And there's a lot in this passage. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start at verse 19 and go through 25. So there's some great things tonight. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a great day. Thank you for each one that is here and just the privilege we have of coming together with fellow believers. Thank you for the songs. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could eat over at the other place and the food that was provided for us. Thank you for those who fixed it and handed it out and cleaned it up and just takes care of everything. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and the information that is there. And Lord, we realize that this book spans the Old Testament and the New Testament, bringing it all together, how we can see how things fit. And so, Lord, we ask you that you'd teach us, especially we think about what Jesus Christ has done and then how we can apply these things and how we should live. So there's some great things. Lord, we ask you that you would teach us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a fallen world. There's no doubt it affects our flesh. It pulls on us. And it pulls on us to be in rebellion against God and His Word. But we want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. In fact, we need to be exhorted to live out who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we have come to what I call a very powerful and very important part of the book of Hebrews. The writer seeks to encourage these believers. He exhorts them. He says, look, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what Christ is done. Live out who you are. Well, this evening, we're going to see three exhortations, key for every believer. I call them the three let us charges, because in verse 22, he says, let us. In verse 23, he says, let us. And in verse 24, he says, let us. And so the charge is, let us do this. And we want to be encouraged from this section. As we begin, let's remember the plan by the author over and over through the book. He wants these Jewish believers to understand that Christ is superior to anything connected with the Mosaic law. They don't need the law. They have Christ. Christ is the end of the law. In fact, that's the key. He's been telling them, you don't need to go back to Mosaic law when you have Jesus Christ. He wants them to go into maturity, into growth. We saw back in chapter 5 that that's the plan, to go into maturity. In this last section, we are seeing some incredible truths concerning the person and work of Christ. In fact, in this last section, he says he has a better sacrifice. He has a better covenant. We want to see that and think about it tonight for just for a second. Though that's back in the verses that we saw last week. But remember what he said. Has a better sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices, there were many of those. They were animal sacrifices. They only covered sin. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is one sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of himself, and it paid for sin. Now, that's a huge difference. Notice what he says. If you remember last week in chapter 10, verse 12, he said, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What a great contrast. There were many sacrifices that covered sin. They were never through. They never sat down. The work had never finished. But when he, Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down. The one sacrifice was the sacrifice of himself for all time, and for all sin means for all sin. That's exactly what it means. For sins, for all time, means for all people, for all time, and he is finished. The work is finished. He is the final sacrifice, a superior sacrifice. It says the same thing in verse 14. Notice, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By the offering of himself, he's brought it all to completion. The plan is completed. He has saved us. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished. The work is done. He has a better sacrifice. When I think about the book of Hebrews, this is the thing that stands out to me the most of all. I think about the book. I think about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. But I continually remember in my mind how that these priests would go day after day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, cover sin. He came one time, one sacrifice, and paid for sin. It was himself. So he had a superior sacrifice. The second thing we saw last time, not only did he have a superior sacrifice, a better sacrifice, but a better covenant. Remember the old covenant. The old covenant was the law. It was temporary. That's what a lot of people don't understand. The law was temporary. The law began when Moses brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt around 1,500 years before Christ, and the Mosaic law ended at the death of Christ, because he began, his blood was shed of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews has been saying over and over that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. It's gone. So the old covenant law was temporary, external. It was always what you did. Your outward actions just covered sin. But the new covenant was grace, not law. It was eternal. And it was internal because it paid for sin. So there's some great things. Look at verse 16. He says, this is the covenant that we'll make with them. This is the new covenant. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. The new covenant is internal. The old covenant was external. The law was, here's what you do. Here's the clothes. Here's the rules. Here's the regulations. You have to do this. But the new covenant is internal. The law is in your heart and in your mind. The power of the Holy Spirit is inside of believers. And that's how things operate. Notice the next thing is this, verse 17 says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Not only was it internal, but there was a payment for sin. Mosaic law never paid for sin, only covered sin. The new covenant, the old covenant didn't deal with sin. The new covenant pays for sin. Now, that's what we saw last time. Better sacrifice, great high priest, one final sacrifice for sin forever. A better covenant, his covenant was the blood of the new covenant that was grace and internal and had an eternal plan to the whole thing. Now, from that, he then moves to an exhortation. This is the first time we've had an exhortation in a while. He's had some exhortations earlier in the book, especially in the warning passages. And we're about to come to another warning passage. Let me tell you, and you know this, and I've said this before, that at the start of the school year, almost every year, when people start coming to Countryside and they hear that salvation is a gift, it's a grace, you're saved by faith, you're saved and you have eternal life and you'll never perish, many college kids say, oh, wait a minute, and they call me and they say, JB, I've got questions. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Because that's the first places they go, because they think those passages teach you can lose salvation somehow. Because they've heard that, and we almost have to deal with it. So we're about to get to this Hebrews chapter 10, not this week, but next week we will deal with a little bit about that, about what happens. Because he makes a statement about there is no sacrifice for sins, and we'll talk about what that means. Well, we're in a exhortation section. There are two places in Hebrews besides the warning passage in which there's great exhortation. One is here, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And then, if you remember, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, he talks about seeing we're surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run the race. When the author of Hebrews wants to encourage, he goes, let us. He puts himself in the group and he says, let us do this. So we can make the applications as well and say, okay, let us do this. Whatever it is, let's do it. Well, we're going to see some exhortations. Let me give you the outline. First, Freddie, if you throw it up, this is the outline tonight. I think this is the one that's 19 through 21, or 19 through 25. Just you'll go to, there's a couple more. Yeah, there it is. Okay, here's the outline for tonight, verses 19 through 25. The first part, verse 19 through 21, talks about the work of Christ. We're going to see his sacrifice and his priesthood. He continually goes back to the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ. Then we're going to see the exhortations. Now, I want you to look at this. We'll see more details in a minute. In verses 22 through 25, we'll see, let us draw near. let, it was supposed to really say let us. That's how I turned it in, but it somehow it's just let's. It should say let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir up. And you see, there's faith, hope, and love. We draw near in faith, we hold fast with hope, we stir up in love. And we're going to see that as we go through it. The faith, hope, and love, that is an idea that is all through the New Testament. If you read Paul's letters, in all 13 letters, the issue that Paul continually goes over and over is faith, hope, and love. And we see it the writer of the Hebrews. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast to our hope. Let us stir up in love. And we'll see it, the faith, hope, and love. We'll see that as we go through. Well, let's begin. We want to see the basis for our exhortation is what Christ is doing. And there are two aspects. There's the sacrifice and the priesthood. The sacrifice and the priesthood. Look at verse 19. He talks about his sacrifice. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The first thing he says is therefore, which is a summary statement. Now, he's fixing to put it together. He's been talking all about the priesthood of Christ. He talked about the new covenant. He's talked about this, and he says, now, therefore, since we've talked about all these things, brethren, who's he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. Look what he calls them, brethren. So that's one thing to remember. Therefore, brethren, since. Now, he's going to give us a couple of things. Here's the first one. The first is because of the sacrifice. The second is the priesthood. First is the sacrifice. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, he says, since we have confidence, since we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, the truth is, in the earthly tabernacle, there was the back room called the holy place, and there was a veil there that separated the front room from the back room. Nobody could go in the back room, said the high priest, one time a year. Nobody had confidence that they could go boldly into the holy place. Even the priest, on the days that he could go into the holy place, one time a year, what day was that? Day of Atonement. On that day, he did not go boldly into that back room. He went and he put the incense back there first, made it sure the room was filled with the smoke of the incense, and then he ventured back into that room. He did not go boldly into that room. This says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, which we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There is a holy place, which he's symbolizing here as the coming before the presence of the living God. Now, it is a little strange to realize when we think about who God is and who we are, and the fact that he is perfect and powerful and holy and just and righteous and everything, and for us who are sinful and fallen people to be able to come boldly into the presence of the living God. Back in Hebrews 4, verse 14, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, how is it that we can come boldly into the presence of the living God? He says we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has died for us, because he's paid for our sin, he has shed his blood, he has opened the way that we can go to God. I don't think we should ever take that for granted. I mean, we're talking about approaching the perfect, righteous, holy God. We are a creation, a creature. He is the creator, the God of all things, and we get to come boldly into his presence. Now, the only way we can is through Jesus, because Jesus has gone before us. He is the great high priest. He's offered the sacrifice. He shed his blood. He's opened the new covenant. He's done all of these things for us. Now, he describes it. Notice he says, therefore, since we have this confidence, this boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and then he describes it, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He says, it's a new and living way to come to God. Now, there's something I want you to see. You can't tell it in English, but the Greek word for living there means fleshly, a freshly slain. He says, you got a new way to come to God, and it's through a new sacrifice. The old way they approached God was what kind of sacrifices? Animal sacrifices, and it never got them into the presence of the living God. The new and living, freshly slain way to get to God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood is shed. We can come boldly, but have a new way to get to God, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, if you remember, he's using an analogy there and saying that what used to block the way was the veil that showed that there was no way to get to God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was torn from the top to the bottom, the way now open to God. So all he's saying is, we now have boldness to come to God by the blood of Christ. It's a new way. It's a living way because what he's done for us, he did that when he died for us, when he shed his blood, when his flesh was torn. It might be one way to say that. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can come boldly into your relationship and fellowship with God. That's the thing that he says. Now, he hasn't got to the exhortation. He's just telling us what we can do. That's the sacrifice. The second thing has to do with the priesthood. Notice verse 21. And since, see, the first sense was since we have confidence by the blood of Christ to come, here's the second one. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. We do have a great priest. Our priest is superior. He is the great high priest. He's superior than any priest. I put for the handout for you tonight. It's one we've given you before, but I just put it back there. If you didn't pick it up, don't worry about it right now. But it's called the comparison of the priesthood, and it shows the contrast between the high priest on the earth, which was man, and the great high priest in heaven, that's Jesus Christ, and it shows how he's superior all the way down. There's 8 or 9 different things that show how he is superior. They served on the earth. He served in heaven. They offered many sacrifices. He offered one sacrifice. They carried the blood of an animal, he carried his blood. They carried it into a man-made tabernacle, he carried it in the heavenly tabernacle. There were many priests because they died, and only one priest because he's eternal. Just an incredible thing. And what we realize is that he is a superior priest. We have a great priest over the house of God, is how he puts it. And we do. The way to God is through a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever. Now, if you're Jewish and we're in that day and time, and you had believed in Jesus, and then you basically are saying is, I'm not believing that much anymore. I'm going back to the law system. And he's writing to you. He's saying, you don't need this law system. You got a great high priest which is better than any priest on this earth. And you got a sacrifice that didn't cover sin with all these animals. It paid for sin with his own blood. You have a much better way. And that's why he says, therefore, brethren, since we have this, and since we have a great high priest, 2 things he says, because these are true, here's what you should do. Now, let's think for a second. We do have a great priest, Jesus Christ. He's already gone before us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He lives forever to make intercession for us. He's our advocate. He is everything for us. He's our great high priest. We also have the boldness to be able to come to the living God because Jesus Christ's blood has been shed and he's opened the way for us, a new and living way, different way than ever before. With that in mind, what are we supposed to do? The writer is going to say, okay, now that that's true, since you have this great priest, since you have this great sacrifice, here's what you should do. And there are 3 exhortations, and they're all powerful. And let me give you the slide, the overhead on this so you can see it. Hebrews 10:22-25 is the 3 exhortations. It says, let us draw near. That's faith. That's Hebrews 10:22. That's the person of God. Let us hold fast. That's hope. 10:23, the promise of God. Let us stir up in love, 10:24-25, the people of God. See, we draw near to God in faith to the person of our God. We hold fast the truths in hope based on the promise of God. And we stir up one another in love, the people of God. And that's what he's going to talk about as we see these verses tonight. We'll see them. We'll go through them fairly quickly, and then we'll have some time for questions if you want to. We've got the trusty microphone ready to go in case you want to use that. But think about this. He says, now, since you've got the great sacrifice, and since you've got the great high priest, what should you do? Notice what he says. I'm going to read it for you without stopping. Let's draw near. With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And also, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can stir up or stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. But what we must do is encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. 3, let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up. So tonight I want you to think about that in your relationships. Because the truth of Christianity, you hear people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it's more than a relationship, it's relationships. It's your relationship with God and your relationships with others. And they go together. And that's why the great commandment that Jesus gave. You remember, we're going to see this. I'm going to throw this out. This is free. This doesn't go with this, but I want to throw this out for you. You know, we've been talking about the law on Sunday morning, and sometimes people get confused and say, well, what? How do we live? If you look in the New Testament, we're going to see it when we get to Romans chapter 8. There's an aspect of the law, and the New Testament talks about the law of Christ. And people go, what is the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ is called the law of love because they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? And he said, here's the great commandment. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and love your neighbor as yourself. On this commandment, everything else hinges. In the power of the Holy Spirit, as you seek to live for Christ, as you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. It's love. And when people talk about how do we live the Christian life, when you love God and your neighbor, you are living out the truths and the principles which is called the law of Christ. It's not a Mosaic law and it's not a set of rights and wrongs. It's being controlled by the Holy Spirit, producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that. And the love is loving God and loving others. So Christianity is relationships. Your relationship with God, your relationships with others. And he's going to deal with both here. He's going to talk first about drawing near to God, and then he's going to talk about stirring up fellow believers so that we can love one another and do good deeds. That's the two things he's going to talk about. Your relationships. Look at the first one. It's dealing with God. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. He says, let's come close to God. How? With a sincere heart. Let's maintain our fellowship. Notice it's full assurance of faith. We know that God's word is true. And by faith we live, we take God at his word, we draw near to him. That's how we can come boldly. That's how we live the Christian life. It's a walk of faith. Jesus Christ has taken care of our problems. In fact, in the passage, the flow, he's taken care of our sin problem. See, a lot of people get confused on that. Is the sin problem taken care of for every human being? Yes, because he died on the cross and he paid for the sins of the entire world. The sin problem is taken care of. Now, I want to show you something. Notice what he says, because it's sort of a long verse. It says, let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. He's saying, let's draw near to God. Let's do everything we can to maintain our close fellowship with God. Well, how can we draw near to God? Well, how can we do it? Because he has taken care of our sin. And I want you to understand, he's taken care of our sin in two ways. The first aspect is sin in our relationship with him. When we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, there is a complete forgiveness of sin for all time. That's in your relationship with him, and you always have a relationship with him. There's a second aspect of dealing with sin, and that's in our fellowship with him. Now, that's ongoing. That's daily. So when you trust in Christ as Savior, you've got a payment for sin, but you've also got a forgiveness of sin in your relationship with him. You'll always have your relationship with him. Now, fellowship is different. Fellowship and relationship are two different things. Relationship goes on forever. Fellowship can go back and forth depending on whether you have sin in your life. But even that fact, he's taken care of it. Now, let me show you something. Look what he does. He says, let's draw near with a sincere heart, full in full assurance of faith, having, and he's going to do something that sounds a little bit weird, but I'll show you how it fits. He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He talks about being clean on the inside and being clean on the outside. Why would he do that? Well, there's an analogy. One goes back to Jesus Christ. And if you remember in the upper room on the final night, what did he do with his men? He washed their feet. That's on the outside. And if you remember, washing their feet was symbolic of being in fellowship with him. And he went around the room and he was washing their feet. And Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have a part with me. You can't be in fellowship with me. That's on the outside. So what did Peter naturally say? Because Peter always says the wrong thing. Peter said, oh, don't wash my feet. Wash me all over. And Jesus said, you already clean all over. You already cleaned him on the inside. There's a symbolic aspect that we're clean on the inside in our relationship forever. We have to be clean on the outside in our fellowship. In this passage, he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's being clean on the inside, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's being clean on the outside. It goes back to the priest. Do you remember the priest? When they got ready to serve God, they had to be righteous men, meaning believing men, clean on the inside. But every day when they served and they offered those sacrifices, what did they have to do every time? They had to go be clean on the outside. They had to go wash their hands and their feet. I think he's using this analogy to say you can draw near to God. Why? He cleans you on the inside and he cleans you on the outside. Notice, let's draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's the inside, and our bodies washed with pure water, that's the outside. I think it's a picture of saying you're clean with your relationship and you're clean in your fellowship. Now, what's the basis for our cleansing? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember 1 John 1:9? Everybody thinks about that, and that's being clean on the what? On the outside. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. But if you remember, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's an aspect that the blood of Christ takes care of our sin in our relationship, and the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of our sin in our fellowship. So I think all he's saying in this passage, and it's kind of a weird passage the way he puts it down, but I think he's saying, okay, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, let's draw near. Let's draw near with a full assurance of faith because we've been cleaned on the inside, we've been cleaned on the outside. You can draw near to God because he's dealt with your sin. Just like the priest was clean on the inside and the outside, just like Jesus cleaned the men on the inside and cleaned them on the outside, so to speak, symbolic, day in and day out, when you wake up every morning, you already clean on the inside forever. That's your relationship. But sometimes you need to get clean on the outside, so to speak, and that's when you sin and you have to deal with your sin and he cleanses you again. I think all he's saying here is you can draw near because he's cleansed you. There's a second thing. That's faith, by the way. The second one is hope. And it's, let's hold fast. Look at verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I love this one because he says, let's hold fast to what we believe. He says, let's draw near to God and maintain that fellowship and relationship with him for the rest of your life. Get as close to him as you can get. The second one is now, let's hold fast to our confession of our hope. Let's hold fast to what we believe. Do you know there are people who don't hold fast to what they believe? They start off, they do pretty good, they say, I believe this, and they turn away from truth. That's exactly what happened to these Jews. That's why he says that. They are not drawing near to God, and they are not holding fast to what they believe. They believed in Christ, they turned away from him. They believed the truths of God's word, they've turned away from it and gone back under the law. He says, get your act together, draw near to God, and hold fast to the truths. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Were they wavering? Yeah, some of them were going back and forth. Some of them had turned completely away. An immature believer wavers. Ephesians chapter 4. He says he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers for the equipment of the saints to do the work of the ministry, building the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. As a result, we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Immature believers are children, and they go back and forth. He says, hold fast to the profession of our hope without wavering. Don't go back and forth. Know what you believe. Colossians chapter 2 says we are to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Can a believer not be rooted and grounded? Yeah. That's symbolic in that parable that Jesus did about the people who received the word, and then since they had no root when the sun came, they didn't produce any fruit. They weren't rooted. There are a lot of believers who aren't rooted. They go back and forth on all kinds of things. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, why can we do that? Because he who promised is faithful. Whatever God says is true, and you can bank on that. It's amazing to me to talk to people and say, did you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. Do you have eternal life? Yes. You going to heaven? I hope so. If you trust God's word, you don't say, I hope so. You say, of course I'm going to heaven. I put my faith in Christ. He promised me eternal life. He's faithful. He does whatever he says. Whatever God promises, he has the power to do. He said, I have eternal life. I have eternal life. Nobody can plug me out of his hand. Nobody can plug me out of the Father's hand. That's truth. So he says, look, let's hold fast to what we believe without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God is always faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. He always does what he says. So the first, let's draw near, keeping that fellowship, that's faith, that's the person of God. Let's hold fast to what we believe, that's hope, that's the promises of God. But there's one more, and this gets to the other relationships, that's with others. And he says, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, I think part of the role of a pastor as he teaches the scripture is to stir up one another to love and good deeds. I know that when I study the Bible, it stirs me up to say, what am I supposed to do? I need to love. I need to do right. I need to do the things that do good deeds. Well, he says, let's consider how. Let us consider how we can stir up, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He says, let's think about how we can do that. And it is true that we need to stir up one another to two things, love and good deeds. Remember the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to fulfill the law of Christ, it's called the law of love. That is in the power of the Holy Spirit. You love God and love others, and then you will do what you're supposed to do. It's that simple. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus for good deeds. Titus chapter 3 verse 8 says that we're to do good deeds. Over and over we see throughout the Bible that we're to do good deeds. Let's encourage one another to love and to serve. I think about our group on a Wednesday night. It's a smaller group than, say, a Sunday morning or maybe Sunday night. But what do? We stir each other up. We're here to encourage each other. Because I think when he says stimulate one another to love and good deeds, we do that as we encourage each other, as we build each other up, as we equip one another. Because the whole idea is equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, build up the body of Christ. We should be encouraged when we come together to love one another and to do good things. And then notice what he says, because how and where does all this happen? It happens in the local body. Notice he says, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, look, don't forsake the assembly. See, these Jewish people had trusted in Christ, then they turned away. They weren't meeting with believers anymore. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to draw near to God. I want you to hold fast to what you believe, and I want you to stir each other up to do what's right, to live right, to love and to good deeds, and don't stop meeting together. People tell me, do you have to go to church? Well, no, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. But if you're going to have corporate worship and to be encouraged to love one another and to do good deeds and to be obedient to God's word, you're to gather with fellow believers. That's what it says. Not forsaking our own assembly as the habit of some, but encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching one day. Well, it could be, most likely he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds, the rapture, because that's the next event that they would know about. It could be that he's talking about the day that you stand before Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things we've done in this body, whether they're good or worthless. The judgment seat of Christ is a rewarding stand. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ and be rewarded for how you live. And if you do not live for him, you will not have any rewards. We want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So he says, look, encourage each other as you see the day get nearer. How many of you in this room believe that it's pretty close to the time that Jesus is going to come back? Any hands? You think that? Wonder why. Is it any closer than it was when he wrote this? 2,000 years closer. Yeah, it's closer. Could happen any second. It could have happened any second then. So if it could have happened then, it sure can happen now, and it can happen any second. So what do we do? Since we have Jesus Christ as a great high priest who offered the final sacrifice for sin forever, and that we can come boldly to Him, therefore let us draw near in faith in the person of God. Let us hold fast in hope based on the promises of God. Let us stir up in love the people of God. It's pretty powerful. There's so much in this passage. We can come boldly. What have we seen? We can come boldly to God because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, because He's offered the final sacrifice for sins. We're to draw near in our relationship and fellowship with God. We're to hold fast to what we believe, the faithful Word of God and His truths. And we're to stir up fellow believers to love and service. And we function, and this all functions as we gather in local bodies. Powerful stuff. Let me give you some applications, and then we'll open up for questions. First, let's remember what Christ has done for us. That's what the passage talks about. He says, since we got this great high priest, and since He's offered the sacrifice and we can have the boldness to come, realize what He has done for us. He has done that, offered that final sacrifice for sin forever, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. With that truth, here's number two. Let's maintain our fellowship with God. Let's do it. Let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. That's maintaining our fellowship with God. Why? Because we're clean. Because He's already dealt with our sin. Because on the outside and the inside, He's cleansed us, and we can come and we can study the Word and we can be close to Him and we can be in close fellowship with Him, and that's what we should do. But there's another thing we should do. Let's trust God in His promises. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. You've heard me say this many times. If you want to know where you are in your growth, and if you want to know whether you're maturing as a believer, then ask yourself, do you waver back and forth on what you believe? Because over there in Hebrews chapter 5, you remember what it said? It says that the mature one is the one who can discern the right from wrong and not tossed back and forth. And that Ephesians passage says that don't be children tossed back and forth, but grow up in love. It's powerful. Let's hold fast to trust God and His promises, following the Word of God. And there's one last thing. Let's stir up one another to love and service. He calls it love and good deeds. To serve. We meet together in local bodies. Let's encourage us to love one another, to serve one another. Ministry is done in the local body. Now, I know there's a lot of people who don't believe that. A lot of people think ministry is done other places, but God established the church, the body of Christ, meeting together in local groups to fulfill the Great Commission. That's how ministry is to be done. What can you do to encourage others? What can you do to show love? Those are questions you can ask yourself tonight. What can I do to encourage fellow believers in this room to love each other and to serve God? Because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and the fact that He has offered Himself as the final sacrifice for sin, let us maintain our fellowship with God. Let us hold fast to God's Word as we stir one another up to love and service in the local body. There's some great things. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this passage. Lord, we know that we've got a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He has offered the final sacrifice for sin. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Because of all that, Lord, we need to maintain our fellowship with You. We need to do everything we can to draw near to You because You've taken care of our sin. You've cleansed us inside and out. We need to be as close to You as possible. Lord, we also need to hold fast to our confession of hope. Hold fast to the things that we believe because You are faithful to do whatever You promise. And we don't need to waver, but hold true. And then, Lord, we need to stir each other up. Figure out ways that we can stir one another up to love and good deeds as we meet together, encouraging each other as the day draws closer and closer to the time that You come back to get us. So, Lord, thank You for these truths, and may we do that. May we draw near. May we hold fast. May we stir one another up so that we can make an impact for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.